This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
All right, well, we're going through, as we go through Acts, what we've seen, Paul's missionary journeys in Acts 17, that's actually the second missionary journey. The third missionary journey is generally Acts 18 to 21 or so, and that's where we are now. So we're moving ahead quite a bit. The third missionary journey is probably in the 50s, 52 to 57 or so. It may have been that long. But beyond Athens, which we just see really a snippet of, we have a little more of an insight into Paul at Ephesus and Corinth. And what we see with Paul at Corinth in Acts 18 is he was there for 18 months. And so perhaps we have the view of Paul as a, always on the go missionary, got to get to the next place, like a traveling salesman or something in today's terms. But certainly he did that some. But he also camped out. That sounds like he's camping. I mean, he camped out in the sense of he stayed there for a while, set up shop, 18 months in Corinth, and 2 or 3 years in Ephesus. Looks like it was almost 3 years in Ephesus. And so we see Paul is also making some of these long-term investments in certain places, like Corinth, like Ephesus, and we'll, of course, in a different way, see him in Rome, where he's there for at least 2 years, under different circumstances, but he's there nonetheless. This extended time would have given him the opportunity to reason more with people. And that's, what we see in Ephesus. He held consistent meetings at a place called the Hall of Tyrannus, which is probably like in today's terms, probably like a lecture hall or something like that. He was in the synagogue for a while. There's ongoing discussion with the residents there, speaking boldly, reasoning with them, persuading them about the kingdom of God. And that's what we see Luke telling us in Acts. But of course, he wasn't just there to win arguments. He was there, he wasn't just philosophizing. He was there to get the message out. And in fact, that's what happened. They continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Jew and Greek. Let me shut this door. So you have both Jew and Greek. Remember, the barriers are broken down, so Paul's message is not just for the synagogue. It's for Jews and Greek. It's both for the synagogue and the Hall of Tyrannus. You have the word, it's successful in one sense, regardless of the outcome. That's a good way to measure success, I think, is the word getting out to all the people of the area. So the message is getting out, and the message, of course, calls for a response. And he was telling people, to go along with what we have been talking so much about this semester, verse 8, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. And so whenever we see Paul preaching, he doesn't always use that terminology, but that's what he's talking about. This is the kingdom of God. And that Christ is the king of the kingdom. And to be a part of that kingdom, we turn away from sin and we turn to the king. And we become part of that kingdom. And so the message, as he's in Ephesus, the message is so successfully preached and taught that it goes out beyond Ephesus to the whole region. And so, of course, we're not apostles. We're not Paul. But we see in Paul a couple of different strategies in reaching people with the gospel. He goes around different places, boom, 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 boom. But he also sets down roots. And surely he was engaging some of the same people over and over and over again. With the same issues, same questions perhaps, and different questions that come up for 2 or 3 years there. He would have been engaging people in more of a long-term dialogue. So you see both in Paul. In Athens, for example, he's passing through, it seems. And in Corinth, in Ephesus, he spends longer there. And just because he's in Corinth for a while doesn't mean he fixes all their problems. How do I know that? Just read 1 Corinthians. They still had a lot of problems. So not everyone responded favorably even to Paul's message, apostle though he was. But the word went forth, and I think that's a good measure if we want to use the term success. I think that can be a good measure of it. Now, what's interesting about Ephesus is its reputation in the ancient world. It was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know which one it was? It wasn't the Colossus at Rhodes or the Lighthouse at Alexandria. It was big, and that's right. I see big.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of her name.
Apollo would have been a man. Artemis. The Temple of Artemis. And Artemis was such a big deal in Ephesus that this is actually their own Artemis. I mean, this is, you read the Artemis in Greek mythology. Well, they basically created their own Artemis. This is a mixture of Artemis and local huntress. Is that a word? I think it is. I made it up. We'll go with it. Huntress. It's a word. Yeah. I like that word. It's cooler than hunter. You know, I'm not a hunter, but if I was, I'd rather be called a huntress. It sounds cooler, doesn't it? I know it. That's kind of the bummer. It's, oh, well, I guess I'll go for hunter. Okay. Or maybe I could shoot a bow and arrow, be a bow's man. Is that a word? I like that one. Bow's man. I don't know. Okay. Well, what we're talking about is Artemis. That's right. The Temple of Artemis at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know how many other ones there were? You know the seven wonders of the ancient world? See if I can remember them now. The Lighthouse at Alexandria, the Colossus at Rhodes, a big fella who was straddling the harbor, and he lasted for about 10 years before he fell over, so I don't know why that made it to the seven wonders. More than that, he was there for about 50 years, I think. Somebody can look it up and tell me at the Colossus at Rhodes. You have the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You have the Mausoleum at Halicarnassus. You have the pyramids. Did we count the Temple of Artemis? Are you counting for me?
Artemis.
Temple of Artemis. Oh, my. What is the last one?
Statue
of Liberty. Oh, the statue of Zeus at, where was that? Olympia? Is that okay?
At Olympia.
Olympia. Did I get them all? That's it. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, one of the ironies of that is, I'm forgetting now. Was it the Temple of... I think it was the Mausoleum. Maybe it was the Temple... I think it was the Temple of Artemis. Somebody burned it down just so they would be remembered, and actually are remembered because people know the name. It wasn't... Which one was that? Who's got it up? I don't remember who it was. I don't think... It may have been the Mausoleum. It was the Temple of Artemis? Okay.
Arson by
Herostratus. Yeah, so there you go. The person says, I'm going to make myself famous by burning down this temple, so all of history will remember me, and Wikipedia picked it up apparently and remembered the guy. So, thanks, Wikipedia. Is that on Wikipedia? Yeah, right. Okay. Well, that was just these are all, you don't have to know all this. This is just for fun. All right. But you do need to know the Temple of Artemis. Big deal. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is a picture of the Parthenon. So, it would have looked something like the Parthenon, but four times as big. They had their own people they sent to the Olympic Games. They had their own economy. They had their own, like, sheep and stuff. This is big. The Temple of Artemis. And we're going to see then at the end of Acts 19 why it's such a big deal that the Christians come in. This is a huge part of their identity as a city. Ephesus was known not only for the Temple of Artemis, but for its magic, the magic city of Ephesus. It was well known for its magic. But what we see is that the power of Paul is no match for the magic of the magic of Ephesus, I should say, is no match for the Holy Spirit power of Paul. Paul in Ephesus does all sorts of amazing miracles, and you can read about that in verse 11. Extraordinary miracles, handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out. Wow. Well, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva, see this and think, let's capitalize on that. And they break the third commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not try to hoodwink God for your own advantage. Doesn't turn out well for them, of course. They get overpowered. But the point is, you see, God is not a magic spell that you just latch onto and use for your own whims. God is... By way of analogy, perhaps Joshua 5. Joshua sees the commander of the Lord's army. Are you on our side or their side? He says, that's not the right question. I'm my own man here. We don't take God and use Him for our own purposes. Unfortunately, we see that a lot in politics, you know, where, or even in movies, you know, people tap into certain demographics and promote movies and political things, but we don't use God in that way. God is not to be used for wonder-working. Paul is, in fact, an emissary of the Messiah, filled with the Spirit of the Messiah, and he's doing the works of the Messiah, whereas the seven sons of Sceva are just looking to use it for their own purposes. But it does raise the question, perhaps, why is Paul doing miracles at all? What's necessary about that? Well, we have seen that as the gospel goes forth powerfully and breaks down barriers, that the apostles are, as the anointed and chosen spokesmen for Christ, are the personal agents by which that power comes. And so when you look at Acts 8 and the gospel coming to Samaria, Philip, the apostles come in, lay hands on them, and are there as the personal representatives of Christ, and they lay hands on them and they receive the Spirit. Because the gospel comes with the apostles. The kingdom expands with the apostles in those foundational days. Well, Paul is late to the game, isn't he? That's what he says. He says, I am late to the game. You know that verse? What verse am I talking about? You know what I'm talking about? An apostle untimely born. In Greek, that means I'm late to the game. I'm glossing at that point. I'm paraphrasing. But he says he was late to the apostolic ministry because he wasn't an eyewitness during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And that was, as we saw in Acts 1, that was what made an apostle. But Paul was special, and he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. He tells us about it three times in Acts. And in Galatians 1, 2, he tells us about how he did not consult with people right away, but he went away. And most people think perhaps he was taught directly by Christ. But what we see here is that Paul, though late to the game that he was, is still Paul, Jesus' authorized representative to take the message here and to bring it forth powerfully as the gospel is still expanding in those apostolic days. Paul, in other words, is an authoritative apostle, just like Peter, just like John and all the rest. And so you see the power in Paul doing the works of an apostle in the way he's able to heal, cast out, etc. Now, what you have in Acts 19 is, as the gospel progresses, as the gospel meets or comes into contact with what's going on in the city, where all this magic is, and this culture of the temple of Artemis at Ephesus, what you find is a lot of syncretism. Now, syncretism is where you say this religion plus that religion. If you read a book like Bernal Diaz, Conquest of New Spain, nobody's probably read that. You read that in college. You read that? If you read that, where the Spaniards come over to Mexico and they adopt Catholicism, but they're really just you have a lot of syncretism going on, where they're doing this and that. You know, they're worshiping Jesus, you know, and Mary and their idols and all that. So it's just syncretistic. But what you see is that's being corrected here in Ephesus to a large degree. They're starting to understand that syncretism ain't going to cut it. Syncretism is not, you can't take Jesus and add something to it. Nothing to add whenever Jesus has all the fullness of the deity in bodily form. And so what you have is that after the seven sons of Sceva, after this incident here, many of those, fear fell upon them all in verse 17. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Notice that, by the way, as well. It wasn't as though Paul is doing these miraculous things that people said, let's extol Paul. It's very clear that he's an agent of the Messiah. He's an agent of Jesus. And where the Spirit is, the focus is not on the Spirit. The focus is not on Paul. The focus is on Jesus as Lord. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So notice this, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. They're starting to see the reality that Paul is bringing here as the seven sons of Sceva are overtaken. Jesus is without rival. There's no need for magic when you understand the power of Jesus. You see, the power of Jesus is being seen in Paul. Well, what is magic? You're trying to get something done. You're trying to do something. You're trying to make something happen. You're trying to do something supernatural or different or special. Well, that magic, you see, once they see the reality that Paul is doing, once they see the failure of the seven sons of Sceva, they're starting to recognize there's a different power here, a power on a different level than what you have in the magic of Ephesus. So what they do is they say, this stuff is worthless. They get together, and it's worthless, but it's worth 50,000 pieces of silver. They're throwing their books in the fire and saying, I'm not going to resell this at a used bookstore, anachronistic that it may be. We're getting rid of this. This has no place, or we got to get rid of this. It's not Jesus plus magic of Ephesus. It's not Jesus plus Artemis. It's Jesus. It's the power of Jesus alone. And so they're getting rid of their books. I mean, they're doing this on their own here. Came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's like 137 yearly salaries. So what is that in today's term? A lot of money. Books in the ancient world were expensive. You know, we have the Westminster Bookstore, and we have great deals on books, or Amazon, and you order a nice paperback book, a book that takes somebody like 2 or 3 years to write, or sometimes people write books for like 20 years, you pay like $20 for it. Do you know how many hours, if somebody writes a good book, do you know how many hours and years and labor is in that book? Books are a great bargain for what you're, most of them are, some of them aren't. But a good book is a bargain. Because we get them so cheaply today. I mean, you pay, if you buy all four volumes of Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics for, what, $100? I mean, that's a bargain. And that's how much work is in. That's a lifetime's worth of work in those volumes. But we don't put as high of a value on. In the ancient world, every book was written by hand. Think about if every book that you own in the every book in our library, or every book in your, you know, on your bookshelves at home, everyone, every word in every book written by hand. It wasn't laser printed off the computer. That takes a long, not just to write the book, but just to copy the book. Think about how long that would take. To have a book was like a status symbol. Having a book was like having a computer, or at least an iPad or something. You know, we're talking, in today's terms, hundreds of dollars for a book. Notice what they're doing. They're taking these books and they're throwing them in the fire. They're getting rid of them. Books were expensive. Books were hard to come by. And they're throwing them in because, as one scholar says, the mere existence of magic, not simply the practice of magic by those who know better, but the mere existence of magic is antithetical to the Christian way of life. And they want to get rid of it. They're turning away from the way things had been and they're putting their trust in the power of Christ. So you see them turning away from magic that so many people relied on and practiced and was part of their identity as Ephesus. So you see here a word against syncretism because you don't need Jesus plus something else. They saw the reality of the power of Christ. They realized that. Can you be a Christian and a Buddhist or a Christian and this or a Christian and that? The answer is no, because Christ has, and this is Colossians' message, by the way, Christ has all the fullness in him, and you don't need anything else. And that's what the Christians here are recognizing. His authority is such that he is the universal Lord. And there's no need to supplement him with anything else. He's not just one king among many. He is the King of kings. And as they see this power, as I said, they turn to Christ, not to Paul, not to the apostles, but they turn to Christ. And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. But where this happens, it disrupts the local city. If your economy is built on, and now, you know, seven wonders of the ancient world, I don't remember when that, I mean, when that was labeled. Anybody got that up? You can tell me. But, because Wikipedia is always right. Not really. You know that. You know Wikipedia is not always right. All right. So, if your economy is built on the Temple of Artemis, and people come from all over to see the Temple of Artemis, and you have worshipers there, and you have Demetrius, who's a silversmith, who makes little statues of Artemis that people buy, and, you know, remember, they're handmade statues for So that's not good. And yet now they are changing their ways. Demetrius is very upset. What's going to happen to his business? If people stop worshiping Artemis, it's bad for business. There's implications. You see the implications of the faithfulness of the gospel message is things change. They're not setting out and saying, let's get together and collude a way that we can put Demetrius out of business. But he sees what's happening here. Their whole way of life is being threatened. Not because the Christians are anarchists, but because the gospel is changing hearts. And where that happens, people don't flock to the temple of Artemis like they used to. He knew they were in danger of losing a whole lot of business from this wonder of the ancient world. This was a huge part of the economy. Not only is it hurting the economy, but it's kind of a slap in the face of the identity of the city. Everybody knows who we are, that this thing fell out of the sky, a meteor or something, and that Artemis came here, you know, and now we worship her, and everybody knows that, and now they're questioning that. This is our whole identity as a city. And more than that, if bad things start to happen to Ephesus, guess who's going to get blamed? Those who are discouraging worship of the local gods or goddess. So Christians are not supporting the economy, and they're not supporting the identity of the city. Demetrius is concerned about what is going to happen because the church recognizes that you don't need Artemis to support, to supplement Christ. The gospel is about the uniqueness and of the resurrected Christ. And so one of the things you see here, the way that in Acts the gospel progresses, the gospel goes out, the word continues to grow. And when that happens, it affects people. And some people's feathers are ruffled. And it doesn't always create a positive environment because you have people who make statues for a living of false gods. Maybe where the Christian faith spreads, those who sell New Age materials might get upset. I mean, because people aren't buying them anymore. Or self-help books. Maybe as many people aren't buying a book that says, look within you for all the answers. But the point is, where Christ is, it's not because the kingdom of God doesn't play by the rules of the world. We don't look to worldly wisdom to know what godly wisdom is. And that will have implications. So maybe where the gospel in our own day moves forward, the New Age movement hurts, certain types of books hurt, the pornography business hurts, and all of that trickle-down effect that that has in terms of human trafficking and in terms of just all kinds of injustices that are done in the name of that industry. Maybe it means that, you can just think of all the things that are out there that may be affected. And therefore, people are concerned and upset and maybe even level charges against Christians, not because Christians are out to get them, because what you see in Acts, and this is really interesting, all these charges that are leveled at Christians, they're never really guilty of them. And so when Paul is being accused of all these things, he's in prison for 4+ years, he was innocent. And they can never really find anything to get him on. He just languished in prison, or he didn't languish, but he was just there in prison. And he didn't. You know, he knew that he needed to get to Rome, and here in Ephesus, the Christians are being accused of all sorts of things, and all they're doing is not buying the idols. But you see that conflict is what I'm saying. You see that conflict. But the point is, they're innocent as doves. They're not. I mean, Demetrius is right in one sense because their whole way of life is being threatened. He's changing everything about Ephesus, and of course, the Temple of Artemis is long gone, and the church continues to grow. Because that was temporary, and the church is not temporary. Where we give our undivided loyalty to Jesus means there's going to be implications in the culture. And so when the politician comes in after Demetrius, the town clerk, he says, whoa, 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 slow down, let's not cause a riot here, because you know what happened when there's a riot in a Roman area? They send you a message. They come in hardcore with their army. And they squash it. You do not want to be accused of what they call stasis, rebellion, uprising. Because you do not want the Romans coming in like that. And so you see these, it's gotten to the point where even though the Christians haven't done anything wrong, this is what the conflict looks like. People are getting so upset that they're almost rising to the point of what could be perceived as insurrection, trying to, because they're so angry. But the politician calms everyone down, and what you see then is that they're not guilty of anything. There may be implications, but there's a back and forth in this text. They weren't really a threat because they weren't really coming after them. The Christians weren't. But Demetrius saw the implications of the gospel. The magic industry was suffering. The idol industry was going to suffer. Because Christianity, as Paul will say, is it to Festus. It's not done in a corner. These are public things, and these have public implications. And as you see, in spite of the conflict, the gospel in Ephesus continued to advance. This is a long chapter. Paul was there for 3 years. But the gospel continues to advance. And I just wanted to spend a couple minutes there on Ephesus because we're about to turn to Ephesians, by the way, so you get a sense for what the city was like. And this is also the place they say John lived. I may have mentioned that as we looked at 1 John. He lived in Ephesus, and all accounts have him and Mary even, mother of Jesus, living there as well. And so Ephesus is a major city in the biblical world, and here we see Paul spending 2 or 3 years there. And you see some wonderful things happening as Paul spends time there. But we're not done with Ephesus yet, because what you see is in the next chapter of Acts, Paul gets together with the elders from the Ephesian church and reminds them of certain things and warns them. So let's look at that quickly. This is at a place called Miletus. So he's passing through on the way back in Acts 20. And we see a glimpse into the ministry of Paul. These are all pictures of Miletus. When Paul is at Miletus, he calls the Ephesian elders to him and talks about his faithful service. What did it look like for him to be a faithful servant among them for those 3 years? Well, humility in his service. He did not think of himself more highly than he ought. He followed the pattern of Christ, coming not to be served, but to serve. We saw that last week in John 13. He was bold among them. It's easy to shrink back when there's opposition. Paul didn't do that. It's easy not to preach certain texts or certain doctrines. Paul didn't do that. This is where the motto of Westminster comes from. Passa hebule tu theu. Do you know that from our seal? You ever seen that? You ever seen these words? Looks like this. That's not right. Look at the seal of Westminster. I keep drawing it like that. Passa hebule tu theu, all the counsel of God. That's what Paul says in Acts 20. If you ever look at that, you know, the football shaped seal. I don't know why I'm flipping my shirt, but you know, football shaped seal. People have it on shirts sometimes, I guess. It has that Greek on there. Do we have that somewhere? I got that. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
That comes from Acts 20. Oh, right there. Hey, look at that. Did I get it? There it is. Excellent. You see that right at the top there, at the top of the football? That's American football. Pass up. That's hey boule tu theu. It's hard to draw Greek, I think, as you're quilting stitching a rug, but it's on there. So that means the whole counsel of God. Paul didn't shrink back from declaring anything. He knew the whole Bible. He preached to them everything. He didn't shrink back. He wasn't scared. He preached the whole counsel of God, and we hope that as you come through Westminster, you'll be equipped to understand and be able to explain the whole counsel of God. And you want to think about why he might have been scared. Just look at Acts 19, all the opposition they faced. Yet he wasn't scared in light of it. He preached to all without distinction, both Jew and the Greek, as we see in verse 9 of chapter 19. He summarizes his message here in chapter 20. Repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, preaching about the kingdom of God, the death and the resurrection and all that of Jesus. He doesn't know what awaits him, but he says he knows he'll never see their face again. He knows he's going to testify before Christ to the Gentiles, but his task is not to save his life, but to finish the task that the Lord had given him. And he completes by saying he is innocent of their blood, meaning he's not a shepherd who sat down on the job. In Ezekiel 3, you see the command to warn the unrighteous of the impending destruction, the watchman. You also see that in Ezekiel 33. But Paul understands that he didn't sit down on the job. He didn't sit on his hands. His job was to declare the whole counsel of God, and he did it, leaving the results to God. He understands the gravity of his ministry, that there's a necessity that he preaches the whole counsel of God, in large part because the wolves are coming. He warns them for their own ministry about the flock, because the wolves come in and they're after the flock. And you have false teachers that arise in Paul's day throughout the New Testament era, and as you see in 2 Peter, as he emphasizes there, they've always been around, and they're always going to be around, false teachers. They may come from outside, but often the most dangerous false teachers come from within the context of the church. So they're reverend. They're a doctor. They're the pastor of a church, perhaps. They're not just somebody from the outside. The wolves will rise up, Paul even says it here, from within the congregation. That's why we have to know Pasa Hebule Tuthe. We have to know the whole counsel of God. We have to teach, and this is particularly, I think, a charge for pastors and elders here. Teach the people of the church the whole counsel of God. We need to know the whole counsel of God, that whenever the wolves come in with twisted doctrine, we understand what it is, and we can understand that it's not like the Bereans did, understand it's not in accord with Scripture. Because the wolves are coming. They don't say, I am a false teacher. They'll deny being a false teacher, won't they? I mean, almost certainly. They'll use probably the same language but mean different things by it. They twist things. But false teachers is not just something that happened in the New Testament or just the Old Testament. It's all, we always must be aware and help those and around us who may be falling prey to it and understand what makes it false by understanding the whole counsel of God. So Paul says, watch the flock. Ignatius, for example, the early church father, I think he says this, that the most dangerous teaching is from within the church. And part of the, now just get off message here just for a minute. Part of the reason is false teaching tickles the ears often. People want to hear it. Tell people what they want to hear. Let them affirm you. Have it easy and have everybody like you. And get rich on it. Tickling the ears is not the sign of what Paul did in Ephesus. He preached the whole counsel of God. It's not just a catchy phrase. I mean, I think it's a great model that we have here. Because it's not just a catchy phrase. It's essential. Without the whole counsel of God, we can be led astray. We need to know it. And as a pastor, as a teacher, I need to help others know it, as those who are in some way going to be handling the Word of God. If you all go that direction, then you'll have to help people in another way, understand how it all fits together, and perhaps even, as Jude says, rescue some from the fire who may be taken with the soiled teaching of the false teaching that are out there. And they're out there. We live in the age of if nothing else, we live in the age of communications, don't we? I mean, if somebody ran a stat, how many blogs are there in the world? It'd be like 400 trillion. I think that's probably high, but the point is there's a lot of blogs out there. There's a lot of books out there. There's a lot of TV shows, podcasts, radio shows, programs. People, the word gets out. Twitter, Facebook, what's that?
Tweets.
And so there's a lot of it out there to be exposed to, and it's still around. So we need to know the whole counsel of God. And Paul says he has discharged his ministry by doing that, by serving, by teaching the whole counsel of God, and he warns us to watch out for the wolves. Okay. Paul's on his way. He knows he's never going to see them again, and now we're skipping Acts 21 to 27. But some important things happen there. Paul is on trial before, Paul goes to the temple to bring his offering, gets accused for defiling the temple, which he does not do, Acts 21, 22. He gets sent. They're going to kill him, and his nephew tells him about it, and they escort him by horseback under secret of night, under guard to get him out of there. He ends up before Felix, who's kind of this crooked politician, and he's there for a couple of years. Well, Felix gets the boot at some point. Festus comes in, and then Agrippa comes in, who's a Jewish king. And finally, Paul, before Festus, says, all right, I appeal to Caesar. And Paul was a Roman citizen, so he could do that. And along the way, you see Paul completely innocent of any charge. They never had anything to bring against him. And yet he's accused by the Jewish leaders, and they will not show up and make their charge against him like they're supposed to do. And so you see, at every turn, Paul is innocent. But now Paul is in Rome. And now when Paul is in Rome, what that means is the gospel is in Rome. So it's not just about Paul's adventures. This is about the gospel adventures. Sounds like a children's curriculum, doesn't it? Maybe there is one. Adventures of the Gospel, starring Paul from Tarsus. Featuring Peter. And to a lesser extent, James the Lesser. All right. We talked about the poor guy. Not the best nickname to have. I guess I'm James the Lesser. I guess, but maybe for following Jesus, that's a good name because servant. When Paul gets to Rome, what's interesting is he gets there, verse 13, close to Rome. People go out to meet him. Paul's a celebrity, and so I mean, you have Paul facing conflict, but people know who Paul is. He may have already written the letter to Romans, of course, and people come out to see him. There's an entourage of people meeting. The soldiers are probably thinking, "Who is it? He rescued us from the shipwreck." If they're the same soldiers, he got bit by a snake. Shook it off. You remember that? Shook it off and said, this man got what was due to him. The ship was wrecked and he got free from that. But now the viper got him and he's done for. And he shook it off and kept going. When Paul gets to Rome, though, they tie him to a soldier. He was under house arrest. But he's in Rome. And what's interesting about the soldier is if it was a Praetorian guard. The Praetorian Guard was very powerful. And they were, for example, let's see here. I believe, let me get my emperors straight. I believe it was the Praetorian Guard who exalted Claudius to the throne. I mean, these are the emperor's bodyguard. So if you're the emperor's bodyguard, guess you can take out if you have to take them out. Caesar. I mean, you can do that. And so, I mean, you shouldn't do that, but yeah, they could do that. And then they could say, we get rid of this guy and lift this guy. And I think that's what happened with Claudius. They basically gave him the throne. Well, anyway, what's interesting about the Praetorian Guard is the proximity to Caesar, for example. And it's really a curious possibility. And now it's a little bit of speculation here, but let's just go with it for a minute. Because if he was tied to, it looks at Acts 28:16, if he was tied to a Praetorian Guard, maybe that informs what's going on in Philippians. And if you read Philippians 1 and Philippians 4, have these curious statements, like Philippians 1:13, verse 12. He says he wants them to know that his imprisonment, it's really served to advance the gospel. Remember how inverted the kingdom is? Paul's in prison, and yet, as we'll see with Acts, the gospel is going forth unhindered. So that it has become throughout the whole imperial guard. And you have a star there or a footnote. Is this imperial guard? Is this an area? But ESV says imperial guard. I think that's probably right. And to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And notice what he says in Philippians 4, right at the end here. Yeah. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. Oh, by the way, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And so household, of course, is broader than just, you know, Caesar and his wife and his son or something. But household is those who part of. So you see I guess you could say the subversive nature here. Paul is in prison. They're trying to stop him. Of course, the Rome's not actually trying to stop him. The Jews are, but Rome is in charge. And yet, the whole Praetorian Guard, the bodyguards of Caesar, everybody knows if he's chained to a soldier, guess who gets an earful from Paul about the resurrection of Christ? Yeah. And so if Paul is chained to a Praetorian Guard, well, maybe the next shift, I'd have to look this up. I don't know if they actually shifted this way. Maybe the next shift, they're guarding Caesar. I don't know. So it's become known to the whole imperial guard that those chains are for Christ. And oh, by the way, Caesar's household says hello. The saints of Caesar's household says hello. So do you see how the gospel is advancing even to the center of power in Rome through the chains of the gospel? All right, we'll go back to Acts 28. So it's, I think, a very suggestive connection there between those two texts. Ellen, by the way, okay, I didn't bring, If you ever see one of the Greek New Testament, they have these big footnotes in them, and those are all readings from other manuscripts. Well, one of the traditions in the Book of Acts, you actually have mention of a captain who handed Paul over, and we think we know who that person was, and we know his name, and so the fact that he was named, if that's a true tradition, may mean that the soldier became a Christian, was well known. Anyway, so there's all sorts of other avenues that somebody might pursue there. But the point is, the high-ranking soldiers, the Praetorian Guard, are treating Paul well. And if the people are treating Paul well, which they seem to be, he's under house arrest, but people are going back and forth talking to him. And what you see, again, is this kind of this back and forth in Acts. He's on trial. He's a threat to the Jewish people. He must in some way be a threat to Rome because they haven't let him go yet. But Paul is no threat. They let people come and go. People in Caesar's household say hello. And the whole imperial guard knows why he's in chains. It's because of the resurrection of Christ, he says in as many words. And so it's another way we see that it's not as though the Christians were causing trouble. They really weren't. But they're so different in what they're preaching and teaching that people are having trouble with them. And even though he's chained, the gospel is spreading. So if you look at, I'm jumping ahead, but let me just jump ahead because it's so important. Verse 31, the kingdom of God and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was proclaiming that with all boldness and without hindrance. If you were chained to a guard and you couldn't leave where you were, would that be a little bit of a hindrance perhaps, you think? Not to the gospel, you see. Okay, well, let's come back to that in just a minute. But what's interesting here as we conclude Acts, and you have, as I've mentioned in some of these sermons already, Luke is very concerned to show that Paul is being faithful to the Scriptures. Paul is very careful to point out that all he is teaching them is not new. It's not anti-Jewish or anything like that. It's the fulfillment of their Scriptures. It's the fulfillment of the Messiah David was talking about. The Jews in Rome continued to come to him, and he continues to talk to them, telling them that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, and it's because of the hope of the nation that he's in chains, he says in verse 20. But as he does that, you see, as I said, Isaiah 6 come to play again. Some were convinced, verse 24, by what he said, but others disbelieved. Here's the paradigm for the way the gospel goes forth. Some believe, some don't believe. And then you have that central quotation of Isaiah 6. They'll hear but never hear, and understand never understand, indeed see but never perceive. The people's heart has grown dull. And Paul presents them with that. He says, you have grievously fulfilled, the people in Jerusalem did, the murder of Jesus, and now this is being fulfilled as well, what Isaiah saw in his own day, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. So he confronts them with the reality of that because he's showing them what the Scriptures are about how this all is fulfilled in Christ, and yet they're not believing, they're not understanding. Same thing happened to Jesus, Mark 3 and 4, Matthew 13. Same thing that happened in John 12. Same thing we see throughout the New Testament. Here, this is how basically Acts concludes. It's with Isaiah 6. But we're not there. You're not concluding yet. Here's where we actually have the conclusion. Paul's two-year imprisonment. He was under Felix for 2 years in chapter 24. We see that. He's here in Rome for 2 years. He's in prison for at least 4 years for a trumped-up nothing. He didn't do anything. They just accused him of something, could not produce any evidence, and Paul just wrote it out so he could get to Rome. So Paul's in prison, but the gospel is not in prison. As you saw in verse 31, the gospel continues to grow and expand and is being proclaimed without hindrance. In spite of all the opposition we see of the kingdom of God, and that's another thing, that's the next one, there's a kingdom inclusio, where the kingdom is the opening of Acts and the conclusion of Acts. Kingdom is mentioned throughout Acts, but you see that framing device to show us this is all about the kingdom expansion. This is about the preaching of the kingdom, even perhaps where the word may not be used. So you see that the spread of the gospel shows us again that just because there's opposition, that doesn't mean that God isn't in it. There's a clash of kingdoms. There's a clash of loyalties. And where the gospel is preached, there is that opposition, as we see in Isaiah 6. and yet the gospel is being preached unhindered. You also see that in verse 31, he is proclaiming the kingdom of God. Notice the kingly language here in Rome. And the Lord, that is the King, Jesus Christ. King Jesus the King. That's almost one way you could paraphrase that. Lord is a kingly royal title, as is Christ. It's really an anointed messianic king title. And so, I mean, it's not hard to see that in Caesar's city, the kingdom of God is being preached, unhindered, though he was in chains. All the imperial guard, reading Philippians, knew that he was in chains because of Christ. Those of Caesar's household are saints and say hello, it seems. And the middle of Caesar's city, or in the midst of Caesar's city, we have the kingdom of King Jesus being proclaimed. Paul makes it to Rome. The gospel makes it to Rome. And from that epicenter of Rome, the gospel will continue to spread to the end of the earth. And I don't think I have these up here. But if you just look at some of these statements in Acts, Acts 4, verse 3, the apostles are arrested, but those that believed had grown to 5,000. Acts 9, 31, the church was being built up in spite of the opposition that Saul was ravaging the church with. And of course, he turns to Christ and helps build it up. Same what he says in Galatians, is it 2 or 1 or 2? Acts 12, 24. This is Herod Agrippa whenever he kills James, and he eventually dies because he did not give glory to God and was eaten by worms. You remember that? One of the favorite stories of, you know, junior high boys like myself at one stage. Hey, look at this. You know, that one in Acts 1 where Judas, you know, falls. Some of these stand out more to others whenever you're a young man. But the word of God continued to grow and multiply in Acts 12, 24 is what it says. And that's despite the actions of Herod Agrippa, who killed James, and in contrast to his demise, his kingship failed because he was destroyed, but the kingdom of God advanced. Acts 19, we just saw Ephesus, didn't we? The seven sons of Sceva and the magic of Ephesus are overdone with the word of the Lord, and it continued to increase and prevail mightily. So in the clash of kingdoms, King Jesus wins. Maybe a clash, but King Jesus wins. When Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is in prison for a trumped-up charge, King Jesus wins. And whenever Paul is in prison to the soldiers of Rome, King Jesus wins, because the gospel is going out unhindered. Those Christians who follow King Jesus, they lived out the kingdom life in a way that was different from those around them. Because the Christian life is different from the world. The wisdom of God is not the wisdom of the world. In fact, the cross is foolishness to the world, as we have seen. But when one lives under the kingship of King Jesus, it has all sorts of implications. And that's one of the means by which it grows. So what I want to do now is turn from Acts to Ephesians, where Paul explains this further. What he's going to show us in Ephesians is the unparalleled glory of Christ, the unity that comes through the reconciling work of Christ, and how that works itself out in every context we can imagine. So let's take a break. Are there any questions on Acts before we do? No? Yes.
Oh,
I didn't say persecution, but I was just saying, it is, but persecution, living under King Jesus is ethic, Sermon on the Mount type stuff. The kingdom message is, look at what happens in Ephesus. They're living differently. It's making an impact where they are. And in spite of whatever opposition may come, it's one of the means about, through the people, the kingdom expands, you know, through the apostles, and then apostles are gone now, but through the preaching of the word, through the church, and through the people of the church, the kingdom continues to expand. Yeah.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.